What's up, everybody? It's good being with y'all again. As y'all know, we have spent the past couple weeks starting a new series in the book of Philippians, and Garrett has gotten us off to a great start. And what I love about the book of Philippians is you find in on every page, in every verse, this juxtaposition between these two seemingly irreconcilable things. On the one hand, you have the reality of this fallen world, that we live in a world where suffering is an occurrence that infects the lives of every single person. There is not one of us in this room who has not suffered. But then on the other, there is this thing that all of us want, and yet very few of us have ever found, this thing that Paul keeps speaking of, joy. And what makes what Paul is doing in this book so absolutely incredible is he says these two things. The joy I have found, it is a joy that takes suffering and it transforms it from the inside out. This is not a joy that is destroyed by suffering. This is a joy that pervades, overcomes, and conquers suffering. He is sitting in prison, knowing that there is a possibility that at any day he could die. That the word will come from Caesar and the executioner will come and the axe will fall. He knows any moment that could happen, and yet he says, I rejoice. That's a joy that I need. That's a joy that every one of us here yearns for. And it's one that what Paul tells us in this text that we can share. Here's what he says, starting in verse 18, and then we'll dig in. He says, yes, and I will rejoice. Not just I am rejoicing, I will rejoice, no matter the circumstance. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this, my imprisonment, the threat that hangs over my life, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful that as we just sang, you hold the whole world in your hands. That, Lord, you hold the stars in the skies. You are the one who sets the moon in its orbit. You are the one who causes the tides. And yet, Lord, even though you are sovereign over all these things, you are mindful of us. You are mindful of this place. You are mindful of this time. And, Lord, you are even here in our very presence at this moment. Lord, that your Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts. Your Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. And Lord, as we dig into your word, Lord, you promise that you speak. That, Lord, we are hearing not just words on a page in some dusty book that can be shoved into a corner. We are hearing the very words of God himself. Words that create out of nothing. Words that take the dead and make them alive. And Lord, I pray, do that tonight. Take your word and open our eyes wide to the beauty of Jesus. Pray this in his name. Amen. Last week, most of us, in some form or fashion, were transfixed on the World Series. And even if you don't like baseball, which I don't like baseball, you kind of couldn't escape it because it was this battle between two teams that were the epitome of despair. For 176 years, the Chicago Cubs and the Cleveland Indians were living this life, this period of time where they always looked forward to the joy of a World Series, and neither of them ever got to have it. Both of them wanted it desperately. And on Wednesday night of last week, the Chicago Cubs, after 108 years of waiting, finally won the World Series. And everywhere you looked, there was joy. There were people out in the streets dancing and screaming. You had the headlines in the Chicago Sun Tribune was joy in Wrigleyville. But this was a joy that was personified perhaps nowhere better than in Bill Murray. And if you don't know who Bill Murray is, Bill Murray is the guy from Saturday Night Live and from movies like Groundhog's Day and all these old comedies and even some dramas in the past 10 years. But Bill Murray has been a lifelong Cubs fan. And if you type in Google, which I did, just three words, joy, Chicago Cubs, Bill Murray's face shows up immediately. He is the first three articles that pop up. It's all about Bill Murray. It's Bill Murray standing in the stands when the last out is called going like this. It's Bill Murray with two things of champagne pouring them on the head of the president of the Chicago Cubs. And then Bill Murray with his arm around these players just chugging like a madman, like he's still in college, but he's like 70-something. But he is so excited about this team. He's so excited that this joy so longed for is theirs. But what strikes me when I watch all of this thing that is beautiful and wonderful that I hope someday happens for my Georgia Bulldogs in another form and fashion, this thing, as soon as you get it, it immediately fades. Because here we are, not even 6 days after the fact, and already it's beginning to be a fading memory. Already, they are looking ahead and going, will we do it again? Because it's a joy that when you pursue it, it never lasts. And for some, like the Cleveland Indians, it's a joy you pursued, but you never attained. And for so many of us, that's the kind of joy we've chased. It's joy that's fleeting. It's joy that is here for a moment and then is gone. It's joy that is easily stolen, joy that is easily broken, because it is joy that we look for in this world in things that in the end do not last. It's the joy that in that clip, this famous clip that I'm sure most of you have seen of Tom Brady, after winning yet another Super Bowl with yet another MVP, knowing he's going to go back to his million-dollar home and his millions of dollars in his account and his supermodel wife, it's the joy that still eludes him because he sits there with an interviewer and almost in tears says, there has to be something more. And that is what makes what Paul says in this text so radically necessary for us. Because this is not a joy like that. This is not a man who is sitting on top of the world in any way, form, or fashion. He didn't just win the World Series. He didn't just win the Super Bowl. He didn't get a promotion at his job. He's not being applauded by men. He is sitting in a cell, not knowing if he is going to live or die. The church he supports, in the verses just before this, there are people literally preaching the gospel because they want to look good and make Paul look bad. And yet Paul sits there and he says, yes, and I will rejoice. That's real joy. That is joy that abides. That is joy that is secure. That is joy that is not fragile. It's solid. And here's why he has the joy. He says this in verse 19. He says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, what I have trusted in, it will not fail me, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He's saying the joy we all crave, the joy we hunger for, all of it is found in Jesus. And it is a joy not just for Paul, but a joy he invites each and every one of us to share in, so that we would say with him, yes, and I will rejoice. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, if you think about that phrase, to live is Christ, that's a weird phrase. If I said those words with anyone else's name where Christ is, if I said to live is Garrett Moore, you would go, it's a little strange. But here's what Paul is trying to get across. He's saying, for me, everything I am, everything I depend on, Everything I hope in, the source of my strength, the hope I have for the future, the thing I live my life for, all of it is Jesus. It is Christ. My life, beginning, middle, and end, my past, my present, and my future, all of it is Jesus. Every single bit of it. It is life that is offered to us in grace and a life that surpasses anything you can accumulate for yourself in this world. And he says, this life, it's for you. He says, I want you to know this joy and to find your life in him. And there's three things I really want us to pick up from this passage. I'm going to hit them quickly. The first, he says, I want you to find your life in Christ's vindication. In verse 19, he says this weird little phrase. He says, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, with my life or by death. Now, here's the thing we have to ask. When we think of deliverance, most of us don't think of an executioner's axe. He just said my deliverance could come that way, whether by life or by death. So how is that possible? You know, in this election that's going on right now, one of the big issues, the one that everyone's talking about, is who is going to get to pick the Supreme Court justices? Who is going to pick the justices that will sit on those seats and make decisions that are going to, in the end, affect our welfare in some form or fashion? Now, why do we think that's such a big deal? It's because we know that if we are found guilty in a lower court and we appeal to a higher one, and at every turn, we are found guilty again and again and again and again. If we get to the Supreme Court and that court finds in our favor, then no matter what the other court said, in the end, the verdict that matters is the verdict the highest court has rendered. They are our vindication, and none of the other verdicts actually matter. Paul says, I have found access to an even higher court. That phrase, this will be for my deliverance, that's a phrase that should catch your attention. It is the exact wording, word for word, in the Greek of the Greek translation of Job 13:16. And I would say to you, as strongly as I can, when Paul does that, it's never an accident. Paul is like a sponge that's just been soaked in the Old Testament. You squeeze him, Old Testament comes out. And in this particular case, this is not an accidental thing. Because here's the context of Job 13, verses 15 to 16. It is a man who, just like Paul, is suffering unjustly. It's a man who, in those very verses, is listening to his friends, his supposed friends, friends like the ones that are trying to preach the gospel to make Paul look bad, friends who are accusing him of sins he has not committed. His friends are saying to him, if you're suffering like this, you must have done something that God knows about, and until you confess it, until you repent, your suffering will not stop. And Job's response is to cry out to God and to say this, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be for my deliverance, my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Here's what Job's saying. He's saying, my hope, it's not in what you say about me. You can accuse me. You can mock me. You can pass your verdict in a human court. But my appeal is to the highest court of all. It is God himself. And I know that he will hear my case. I will argue before him and he will listen to me because I am his own. Paul says, that hope that Job had, that is the one you have in full in Christ. Because you know that not only do you have access to that court, but it is a verdict that has already been rendered. In Jesus, you have the one who, even if you are justly accused, has borne your sins in his body on the tree. In Jesus, you have the one who, when he was raised, it is as though the Father took the gavel as a judge and he slammed it down. He said, the case is closed, the case is finished. You are forgiven. You are as perfect in my sight as my very own son, and there is nothing you do that can change that. He says, the world can say whatever about me they want to. Because in the end, my vindication, it is not in their judgment. It is not in what they do. It's in Jesus. It's to be able to say, when someone taunts you with your sin or when Satan whispers in your ear that you are just not good enough, that it matters so much what somebody thinks about you. It matters so much how you're doing at work. It matters so much how that person thinks of you. It matters so much what you did the night before. Martin Luther would say, here's the response every Christian should have because they live in Christ's vindication. It is this. And I love the way Luther puts things. He's a little crass and I like it. He says, I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means, for I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also. That's Paul's hope. That's the hope of the gospel he extends to us. It is a hope that brings joy, even into situations of deep suffering, because it says whatever the world says of you, whatever the world may, even if the world looks at you and says, your God must have abandoned you because of the way your life looks and how much you were suffering, what this says is that that's not true. There is a verdict that has been passed. There is a verdict that has been rendered, and nothing can overcome it because all of it is in Jesus. None of it depends on you. And it is a hope that he invites you to have, not just in Christ's vindication, but also in Christ's supply. In those same verses, verses 19 to 20, he says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. And then he goes on to say at the end of verse 20, that with full courage, now as always, Christ, not that he might be honored, not that he could be honored, he will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. He's saying no matter what comes my way, no matter what suffering is thrown at me, no matter how weak I become, Christ has supplied for my every need. He looks around at the Philippian church that he's writing this letter to, and he says, I know that Christ is going to supply me because you're praying for me. I can already see a supply in the very people I'm writing to. I know that he will support me because he has promised that he will give me his very spirit. Paul is saying this thing that is so counterintuitive to us, because here's what we think. We think that the place where we are strongest is where the suffering is the least. It's where we feel the most competent. It's where we feel the most in control. It's where we feel the most powerful. Paul says, in the topsy-turvy world of the gospel, the place where you are strongest, the place where you experience the grace of God the most, the place where you know the sufficiency of Jesus in the most tangible way, it is not when you are strongest. It is not when things are going best for you. It is actually when you were suffering and when you were weak. That suffering, that tool of the enemy that he wants to use to drive you from Jesus, all it does is drive you deeper and deeper and deeper into the Savior's arms, so that you would know more of his power, more of his supply, more of his care, and more of his tenderness. And Paul, he's not saying this as someone who doesn't know what it is to suffer. I mean, even if we just knew he was in prison, he would have suffered more than probably most of us here. But Paul says, this is not the only time I've suffered. In 2 Corinthians 11, he just starts listing off all the things that have happened to him. He says, three times, I was shipwrecked. Five times, I received the 40 lashes minus one. And if you don't know what that is, it's you receive 40 lashes minus one because they thought if you went over 40, it killed you. Five times. Jesus received it once. Three times, he's beaten with rods. Once, he is stoned, which means they tossed rocks at him until they were sure he was dead. And then they dumped his body outside of the city because they thought, this guy's gone. There's no more life in him. And then on top of that, He says, I have starved, I have been hungry, I have been cold, I have been robbed, I have wandered around without a home, I have been mocked, I have been ostracized, I have suffered again and again and again. And yet here he goes, yes, then I will rejoice. Why? Because at everything, at every turn, Jesus has supplied my need. To the point where in Philippians 4, he says, I know the secret to being content in plenty and in want, in hunger or in abundance and in need. I can do all things through what? Through Christ who strengthens me. You know, and I, as I say that, I know that feels so intangible to so many of us. We hear that and we think, I can't imagine that could be true. You know, I became a Christian in 2004. It's been 12 years since I came to Christ. And though I have never suffered anywhere near what Paul has, I can say with full sincerity and a clear conscience, what Paul talks about is a reality. There was a period in my life, right out of college, I'd just gotten into ministry where everything went wrong. And when I say everything, I mean everything. Within 2 months, it felt like my world was collapsing. A guy that I was sharing the gospel with, a guy I'd been meeting with regularly for a few months, turned out to basically be mentally ill and violent. And he began to stalk me and my family. He began to threaten my life. I began to have people come to me and say, hey, this guy, he says he knows you, and he says he almost killed you the other day, but the Holy Spirit stopped him, but he's still looking for you. We had to pull out protective orders to keep him away from us. There were literal car chases going on. I had to sleep in somebody else's house because I couldn't be in my own because he was driving by my house and leaving things in my mailbox. And while all this was going on, my little sister, Katie, and I share this with her permission, so don't worry, I don't spill this stuff normally. My little sister, Katie, has to go into rehab for an eating disorder that had gotten so bad that the doctor said if she does not go into rehab right now, she will die. And almost as soon as my sister got in there, she tried to commit suicide. So once again, it felt like the hammer blows were just falling at every turn. And in the midst of all of that, we got the news that my aunt, on a normal shopping trip, just going to the supermarket, walked outside, got to her car, fell over and collapsed on the hood and died. My uncle, he ends up in the hospital because his lungs randomly are disintegrating and nobody knows why, and he dies. And in the midst of all of that, I'm going through one of the darkest periods of depression I have ever had, where it literally felt like the world was just closing in on me. And there was no hope and there was no life, where even the Bible felt at times dry and dead in my hands and I did not know what to do. But when I look back on that moment, that place where it felt like all hope could possibly be gone, when I look back on that now, I look back and I see the very hand of Jesus. I see the hand of Jesus in the elders who came over to my house and laid their hands on me and prayed for me when I was weeping over my sister. I see the hand of Jesus in the guys who made sure that when I was leading middle school youth group and I was afraid that this guy was going to come in and disrupt everything because he knew I was there, they stood guard at the door and made sure that we were fine. I saw the supply of Jesus in that when I look back, even in the moments where I thought I was alone and I thought he had abandoned me, I look back and I see Jesus pushing me deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into his arms that I would know more of his sufficiency and more of his grace and more of his kindness than ever before. I see a Savior who supplied every one of my needs. That's what Paul's talking about. You know, we have this idea that when Jesus saved us, he died on the cross, he rose from the dead, and now we're forgiven, and then the rest of our lives, we're just kind of trudging through. It's a grin and bear it thing. We just got to get through this life, and then we'll be fine. Jesus says, that's not what's happened at all. I haven't just given you my life. He says, I've given you my very spirit. When the disciples are sitting there, and Jesus is telling them, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be raised, and I'm going to go to the Father, he says in John 14, I'm not leaving you alone. He says this, he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. And I love this part. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. That's the promise of Jesus. He is saying, you are never alone in this life if you are in me. You may be powerless, but I am not. You may be insufficient, but I am not. And so far as you are in me, you will never be abandoned. You will never be forsaken. And it is a reality so powerful that it takes even death, as Paul says, and it turns it into gain. Because if the executioner came and he swung that axe, what did he actually do to Paul? He didn't send him into a world without God. He didn't pass final judgment on him. He sent him out of a world where he knew his Savior in part and into one where he would know him in full. He sent him out of a world where pain and suffering and sorrow were still realities waiting to be healed, into one where he would experience the full healing of Jesus, where the one who had become so precious to him that he says to live is Christ, he would see face to face and know face to face and love face to face. That's what the gospel does. It's not just that he gives you his vindication. He supplies your every need and takes even the things that you and I fear the most, and he turns them into benefits. He turns them into things that offer us not despair, but hope and joy. You know, have you ever thought, if all this is true, how frustrating this must be to Satan? There's this scene in John Milton's Paradise Lost, and I love it because it's just a beautiful picture of something I don't think we think of all the time. It is Satan cast out of heaven, and he is sitting there around the lake of fire and hell, and all the demons are around him, and he's shaking his fist at God, and he says, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. I'm going to do everything I can to fight you, God. I'm going to destroy your people. I'm going to hurt them. I'm going to wound them. I'm going to pull them from you. I'm going to make sure with everything I have and all my minions have, I am going to disrupt your plan. But then at the very end, he says this, but I know that for all my malice, for all of my strength, that everything I do in the end, it will only lead to infinite bounties of grace and goodness and mercy to man in Jesus Christ. That all of my efforts to pull your people away, all it does is drive them deeper into your arms to know more of their Savior. This is one who has conquered hell itself, who is offering to you real joy that cannot be stripped from you because death itself has become gain. And if Jesus is our vindication, and if Jesus is our supply, and everything we have is from him, that means that when we look at our lives, there is nothing there that we do not offer to him. Paul says, I don't just live in Christ's vindication. I don't just live in the hope of his supply. I live for Christ's purposes. In verses 22 to 26, he says, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul says, here's what it means to me to live as Christ. It means that if there is breath in my lungs, if there is another day the executioner's axe stays away, then that means that Christ has fruitful labor for me. It means there is a task for the good of his people he has still called me to do. It means that no matter what my circumstances, Jesus' purposes are still fulfilled in me. it has so transformed Paul that he can say, even in the first part of Philippians 1, as he's chained to a jailer, chained to a guy sitting across the room, that even that has only served to advance the gospel, because the poor guy chained to him has to listen to him talk about Jesus all day. He says the whole Roman guard has come to know about Jesus. It's because they got stuck chained to Paul. This is worse than getting stuck next to somebody on an airplane. You're literally chained to the guy. He won't shut up. He says even that's worked to advance the gospel. And you know, I confess this in myself, I have this propensity to think that the only time Christ has fruitful labor for me, the only time that I can serve him, the only time his purposes can be fulfilled through me are when the circumstances in my life are right. After I get done with seminary and I've been fully trained. When my wife and I are a little more stable and, you know, we don't have kids running around, we have a little more free time. When my job is a little more secure, or when my struggle with sin is less abounding. And I think when I get past those things, then Christ's purposes will be fulfilled. Paul says it doesn't matter what your circumstances are. If you have breath in your lungs, if you live, that means Christ has a purpose for you right where you are. And that purpose, it is to serve the people of God so they would grow in joy. Notice that word, joy in the faith. That they would know more of Jesus through you. That's what leads him to rejoice. In the 1970s, I'll close with this. In Cambodia, there was a dictator who took control named Pol Pot. And in 5 years, Pol Pot killed 2 million people. And to put that in perspective, in a country of 8 million people, that's 25% of the population. If you did that in the United States, that would be 65 million people in 5 years. If I did that in this room, it would mean one of every four of you, I would line up on the back wall and I would mow you down. There is no one in that country who was not affected by Pol Pot. But there was no group that was more affected by this man and his regime than Christians. Of the 10,000 Christians who were in Cambodia when Pol Pot came to power, 200 survived. I want to repeat that. Of the 10,000 Christians, 200 survived. That's a mortality rate of 98%. That means this room is eradicated except for maybe one of us. That's insane. A couple years ago, I met one of the 200. A guy who had come to Christ, who had seen his family come to Christ, and then watched over the course of 5 years as everybody he knew and everybody he loved was mowed down. He saw his 3 sisters killed. He saw his 3 brothers killed. He saw the man who led him to Christ and discipled him led away in chains and killed. He had manacles placed on his own hands and he was led away into a labor camp, and he only survived by the slimmest of hairs. But what struck me in talking to this man was that here was a guy that all the world would say had a right to be bitter with God. He lost everything. He lost his family. He lost his friends. He lost his country. He watched this man ravage everything good that was there. But when I spoke to him, what I saw wasn't bitterness. It wasn't despair. It was joy. Because he had found in Jesus one who had rendered a better judgment over him than Pol Pot ever could. Because he had found in Jesus one who, even when everything else was falling around him, supplied his every need. And he had discovered in Jesus that even in those days and in the years that God gave him after, that Christ had a purpose for him. And for 40 years, he pastored churches and proclaimed the gospel, and as far as I know, still does it to this day. He found the joy Paul is talking about. He found the joy that does not fade, that is not fragile, but is solid. The joy that only exists in Christ. Tonight, I want y'all to really ask yourselves only really one question. Where are you looking for your joy? Is it in things in this life that can be stripped from you? Or is it in the one who takes even suffering and transforms it into a joyous experience, the Savior? And if you want to know where you stand in this, here's a great way to ask it. Does death feel like gain? Or does it feel instead like the things that matter are being stripped from you? Do you look at death and say, I will see my Savior, the one that to live is to know him and to love him and to experience him and to serve him? Or does death feel like the things that actually matter to you are being taken away? Paul says, if your hope is in Christ, there is joy in all things. He can say, I will rejoice yesterday, I will rejoice today and tomorrow and the day after that until the day I die, because I am in the hands of one who loves me and who will not let me go. Yes, and I will rejoice, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, you have given us such a hope in Jesus. And Lord, even as I teach this passage, Lord, I'm just convicted because I know in my own life there are so many things I want, so many things I'm afraid to lose, so many things, Lord, that feel sometimes more important than you. And Lord, I pray, break me. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would, even now, move in our hearts in such a way that we would be those who, because we know Jesus, because we know his vindication, his supply, and his purpose, we would really and truly say for us to live as Christ, to die as gain. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.